Bible. By the way, you didn't get the memo. It's bib overall Sunday today. You should have wore your bibs, Jimmy. You got a pair? I'll announce it next time. That's it. Bib overall Sunday. There you go. All right. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's going to revisit, actually going to continue what we started off with last week. Just a study of the idea of the millennial reign. If you don't have your millennium idea right with the Bible, nothing else is going to make sense to you. It really won't. There's just a lot of things in here that we don't teach a lot. I never really heard a lot of preaching on the millennial reign when I was a young man here. We had one pastor for a while, and I love him dearly, but he was amillennial. He didn't really preach a whole lot on prophecy or anything like that. Normally they don't, because in their mind, most everything's already occurred, and it's, you know, just kind of, let's just look at the Bible. But the millennial reign is the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. He is going to come down, we talked about last Sunday. The Lord will come with 10,000s of His saints. Enoch prophesied that in the book of Jude. In fact, I want you to do something. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, first three verses, and then we'll get into the study. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? By the way, just want to throw in an idea here. The saints are not the people who have been sanctified and beatified by the Roman Catholic Church. That is a false doctrine. It's not right. The church cannot make anybody a saint. And they have the idea that there's a limited number of, there's Saint Wayne, right? What would be the Saint Wayne? What would be the he the patron saint of? Yeah, no, the patron saint. What would you be the saint of? Firefighters. There you go. Saint Jimmy here. The patron saint of deer hunters. I think they already have one. But the saints, they say that, oh, there's a few of them, and you can pray to them, and they intercede on your behalf, and they're mediators between you and Jesus, and that's false. Notice in this verse it says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then he says, and if the world shall be judged by you, he said, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So he's saying that you are the saints. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And I want us to look at Jude verse 14 very quickly. And I just want to touch on an issue that, something that I've sort of puzzled in my mind, and I've had questions over in my mind in the past. I don't have a question on it anymore. But there's several prophecy people out there that are concentrating on a book called the Book of Enoch. Has anybody ever heard of that? The Book of Enoch. I had a copy. I probably still have it in a PDF file somewhere of the Book of Enoch. And it is supposedly the testimony of Enoch, the man who lived before the flood, of, you know, a lot of things that happened before the flood and so on. I've read it. The first part sounds okay. You start getting into some things where he went into the spiritual realm, and it just turns weird, is what it does. But I used to justify the Book of Enoch as, well, you know, Jude quoted from Enoch. I used to say that. Let me tell you a little bit about the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch belongs to a group of literature called pseudepigrapha. Does anybody know what that means? You know what a pseudonym is? A false name. Pseuda means false. Pseudepigrapha is a group of body of literature. There's several books that fall into this category that it says that Enoch wrote it, but Enoch didn't write it. I don't know when exactly the earliest copy that we have. Might be around the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a couple hundred years before Christ. I don't know that for sure. I do know that there is no evidence that Enoch ever wrote a book. There's no evidence that even if he had wrote a book, it would have survived the flood. But then people concoct all kinds of things. Well, maybe Noah preserved the writings of Enoch on the ark. The Bible doesn't say that he did. The only thing the Bible says he preserved is all flesh and himself and his family. That's all that we know that Noah preserved on the flood. The Bible doesn't give us any idea that there was a book that made it from the flood. There is also a story that Enoch had built two pillars, and he had stored these secret documents inside these pillars because he knew there was going to be a flood. That also is, I believe, totally not true. And I see that there's an occult teaching behind that idea. And I'm just cautioning everybody, maybe not so much you folks here, but people who would be listening, that do not trust the book of Enoch. I don't read it. I read it once. I had it in my mind that, wow, you know, since Jude quoted it, well, maybe... maybe it's got some good stuff in it. I'm going to show you what Jude said in Jude verse 14. The Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying." Then we're going to have a quotation of what Enoch said. Notice that it does not say that it's written. Does not say that. Does not say that it was written as Enoch wrote or as it is written. And if you compare this with other things in the New Testament, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." All through the Scriptures, "It is written," and thus was fulfilled the prophecy which was written, saying over and over and over. You see in the New Testament, it quoting Old Testament literature, saying to you primarily, not exclusively, but primarily that it's written, that it's written, that it's written. We have one exception, which is very interesting. The Gospels actually record the prophet Jeremiah as having said something that when you look in Jeremiah, you don't find it. When you look in Lamentations, well, you don't find it. If you look in, I think it's Zechariah or Zephaniah, one of the two Z's, I can't remember, there's something similar to that. But it specifically says that it was spoken by Jeremiah. And so this is what leads a lot of the scholars to believe that probably there's a mistake in handling the manuscripts. That when a copyist wrote down, was copying the book of what I think is Matthew or something like that, when a copyist was copying the book of Matthew, he inadvertently injected Jeremiah's name when it should be. So there is a, we know that there is mistakes on your Bible that go way back. Number one, no mistakes in the Bible. Amen. Rule number two, if you found one, refer to rule number one. Because in this place, and I don't have it prepared this morning, but in this place, it specifically said, thus was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. He didn't say he wrote it. He said he spoke it. And the word that Jeremiah spoke was given to him by the Holy Ghost and was preserved until the day of Christ when one of the gospel writers wrote it down. It was given to him by inspiration of God. I don't have a problem believing that one. Because when I look in the book of Enoch, it says that Enoch said these things. And so here we go. All the way back to before the flood, something comes out of the mouth of Enoch. And God has a perfect record of it, and he gives it by inspiration to Jude, who is faithful enough to write and to record it down. It is still the Word of God. But it does not say that it was written anywhere, and I just strongly encourage, and I'm really troubled. And I understand, because at one time I thought, boy, I'm going to show everybody what's in the book of Enoch. And God just always held the reins back on this old horse and said, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so when I decided to do this teaching, when I got provoked to do this teaching on the giants, I purposed in my heart, I'm not going to use Enoch. I'm not going to use anything except the Bible. And there's all kinds of information just from the King James Bible. You've got more than you can handle from this one book. And I think that I think it's wrong to show people that there's something that you need to know about what's going to happen in the future that's not in the Bible. I think that's wrong. I think it's wrong to show people that there's something they need to know. It's not the Bible. But there's something in me that tells me there's something a little bit more sinister behind that. Okay? And that's all I'm going to say this morning. But anyway, let's look at what Jude said. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That is that idea of giving you the thousands and the tens. Remember, the most holy place was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. That's 1,000 if you multiply them together. 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, we see here a prefiguring of the judgment seats that will be in existence during the millennial reign of Christ. A prefiguring of the judgment seats. There will be people who will be in judgment over mankind during those days. There will be nations, the Bible says. Nations. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, you have the enumeration of the nations. There's that number again, the number 10. Of the nations, you have all of the nations, and I believe according to Scripture that there will be a remnant out of every race and every nation on the earth that will survive the wrath of God, that will survive on the earth past the beast and the mark of the beast and so on. There will be a remnant that will be alive to populate the earth during the millennial reign. Of course, then we also have the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to see this in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. The Bible says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? All the people stand by thee from morning unto even. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they came unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now, we're getting an idea that Moses truly, he's wearing out here doing this, and Jethro's down to Moses, listen to an old man. You're going to burn out. You won't be able to do this for very long. You say you got it now, but you won't be able to. Remember, Moses died in what condition? What condition was Moses' body in when he died? He had his full life force. When he was 120 years old, he still had it. Nobody ever said, he's too old to cut the mustard anymore. He could do it. And so, but Jethro was telling him, Moses, you will wear out quickly if you're not careful. Now, certainly we could not take the same idea and apply it to Christ for 1,000 years. We know that Christ is not going to wear out. We know the Word hasn't wore out since then. Amen. It's been 2,000 years and the Bible has not corrupted any. But here we have a case where Christ is sharing his glory. He's sharing his honor. He is sharing his inheritance. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is sharing these things with his brothers, with his believers, with his body is what he's doing. He's not doing it out of necessity to himself. He's doing it simply out of love for his people, and he's going to have us rule and reign with him. So he says in verse 19, "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God word. Thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Thou shalt teach them the ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." We talked about this last week. Hating covetousness. "And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Notice that we have those who would be rulers over 100, those who would be rulers over 1,000. In other words, there is a hierarchy here. Here is a judge who is a ruler over tens. Here is a judge above him who is ruler over 50s. He has greater jurisdiction than the lower judge. And then we have another judge over him who is ruler over hundreds. And then we have one over him who is a chief judge over thousands. And I like this. American law and American government and judicial government is based upon this principle. We have lower court judges. We have local jurisdictions, small claims court. Small claims court is ruled over by a lawyer who knows about the law, and he judges on very small disputes. Small claims court usually deals with things less than $5,000. If you hired somebody to do some kind of service at your home, and they wanted money up front, and you gave it to them, and it was $800, and they never did the work, then you take them to small claims court. By the way, the Bible is not teaching you in 1 Corinthians that it is a sin to take somebody to court. It's not teaching you that. The Bible here, God has given an example. And God teaches us that everybody, including his own children, have a right to have their grievance heard. They have a right to it. And sometimes there is a dispute between two bodies, two people, two groups. Rather than fighting one another, rather than taking the law into your own hand, rather than you become an anarchist or a vigilante and say, "Well, back in the old days, this is how we settled this." We don't do that. We take our cause to someone who is going to judge over us. We submit ourselves under the authority of a judge, and we present our side of the story. They present their side of the story, and the judge will rule based upon what the law allows him to do. I think it's a good system. I like it. And I would say to you that if you are in a serious dispute with somebody, and you think somebody that you paid money to didn't give you the service or the merchandise or whatever, or you feel like you've been aggrieved, somebody ran through your yard and tore up a bunch of your stuff that you had out in your yard, you have a right to be compensated for that. That was their neglect. That was their fault. And you have a right to be compensated for that. God never takes that away from even a born-again Christian. He never takes that away from them. Amen? Now, sometimes, because of various things, sometimes it's best to just let some things go. That is allowed in the Scripture. To just get over it. To just let it go. I had a situation like that in a store. Did you hear the story? Some of you already heard it. We were at the dollar store last night, and we were buying some candy, and Caleb was there and Lisa was there, and I was standing over to the side from the checkout counter, and the lady, she had just left, and she come back in with a receipt waving it like this. And Lisa said, "Go ahead in front of us," because we knew that she had some kind of dispute with the store over the receipt. And so she commenced to giving it to the clerk about how he charged her the wrong thing. And he said, "Well, ma'am," he said, what I'll have to do is I'll have to go and look and see where the product was to see what price it is." Well, she cursed with Caleb standing there. And I stood behind her and I said, "Ma'am, you shouldn't use language like that in front of a child." She immediately turned and said, "I'm sorry," but you could tell she was mad. And then 3 seconds later, she was really mad. And she said, "Don't talk to me like that to me." And I said, "But ma'am, that's my son standing there." And she said, "Shut your mouth." And I promise you, I had words in here. They were not curse words, but for some reason, God shut my mouth. And I walked out of that store quietly, and I said, "God, she's yours. You can have her." Sometimes you just let things go. It's okay to do that one too. Can I hear you say amen? But anyway, it is okay, it is right, it is scriptural that if you have a grievance, that when two parties cannot come to an agreement, there is the office of the mediator. Jesus is the mediator between us and God, by the way. Somebody say amen to that. So that whole our whole legal system is based upon the laws of God, whether we want to recognize that or not. It is. So anyway, rulers of, so there is a jurisdiction. And if you have a case in a court and the judge rules against you, you have a right to appeal to a higher judge. Usually one judge will rule, and then when you move up, there will be like three judges, what they would call in some places a tribunal. There will be three judges who will hear your case. Then it may go to the Supreme Court of the state of Missouri to hear the case. If they feel like it is a case that is worthy of their hearing, they certainly can't hear every little petty disagreement that goes on. Then if they rule and somebody wants to appeal that, it will go to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is called the Supreme Court for a reason. It is the highest court of the land. Once they say that it's this way, then it is in fact this way. Now the Supreme Court can reverse itself later on, but it cannot be overridden by a higher authority here on this earth. Somebody has to be in the final authority. Can you agree with that one? Say amen. Somewhere has to be the final authority on everything. So that it's okay to appeal. And I will tell you that in some cases where you feel like man is not listening to you, it's okay for you to appeal to the judge of all heaven and all earth. It's right and okay for you to go and appeal. By the way, you have a great lawyer on your side. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love the law. I love legal terms. I love that whole concept of how the law works, because it's all about godliness. And so it says in verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, that thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses, and by the way, that millennial reign is a reign of peace. There will be absolute peace on the earth. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads. Made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way in his own land. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses is recounting this idea. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. Moses said, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Verse 17, I like this. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment. That is to be held in esteem in every courtroom. There is usually out in front of most courthouses, there is always a double intention behind the use of symbols and things like that. But outside of courtrooms or courthouses, you will often see a woman holding a pair of balances, and she will have a blindfold on. The exoteric meaning of that, which means this is what we're to gain from that, is that the number one, that the law is supposed to be blind. It is not supposed to look at the faces of men. It is not supposed to see the status of men. It is not allowed to look at whether he is rich or poor, whether he is white or whether he is black. It is not supposed to look at how much money he has, how much influence he has in the community, what are the possible political ramifications for ruling in his favor or against his favor. The law simply is supposed to look at everybody with blind eyes and see everybody exactly the same. And I want to tell you something. When it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how he judges. He looks at everybody exactly the same. Because he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And notice that there are not degrees of that sin given in that verse or any other place in the Bible. Not degrees. Not levels. Well, he did worse than this person did over here. In the eyes of God, who is not concerned with the faces of men, and he does not judge unrighteously, and he does not respect persons in judgment. And I'll say this, let's say that before he got saved, Jimmy was an axe murderer. Killed 40 people. Okay? But he got saved, and now his sins are forgiven. Let's say that Jared over here stole a piece of gum from his mother one time. They're the same. Sin is transgression of the law. It doesn't say what part of the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And God sees them the same. I was thinking of this yesterday. We have a friend of our ministry who has offered his aid to us. He was a former Seventh-day Adventist deacon. And he said, man, he said, I know him. And I was just thinking about some of the things that he had told me, and it just occurred to me. The Seventh-day people will rail against us because they say that we break the fourth commandment every week. Why is it okay for them to break the 10th commandment every day? Just ponder that for a while. The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. Show me the day that you did not break that commandment. Show me the day. Anyway, God sees them exactly the same. This is why he provided one Savior for all sins, for all sinners, for all mankind. That's why he did it. You shall not have respect of persons in judgment. I will tell you that this idea of respect of persons, primarily is we would use the word political or politics. Politics is all about showing respect to a person as far as a judgment is concerned. If we were to actually sit and listen to what goes on in the political rooms, the political back rooms of America, we would be disgusted. We would say there is no government left in America. 99% of every bill and every law that's passed in America was done so because of, well, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Claire McCaskill right now is running. She is bragging that she's listed as number 50 as far as senators from liberal to conservative. She said, I'm proud to be in the middle, which basically what that means is that she has political savvy enough to go against even her own party and to go against even probably your own convictions to get a bill passed. Now, I'm one of these Americans that I don't think that I'd need any more bills passed for a long time. I think we've got all the bills that we need passed for a long time. But anyway, most of what goes on in the political realms, whether it's the White House or it's the mayor's office down here, is done because of politics. It is done because, well, if I don't do this, I'm afraid of what they're going to think, or I'm afraid of not getting reelected, or I'm afraid of that somebody influential in the county is going to see this in this way, and so I better do this because of what they say. It has very little to do with whether it's right or wrong. This is why I cannot be a politician. I would be a lousy politician. I would be a one-term, two-year elected House of Representatives failed politician. They'd probably impeach me after the first year because I don't care about getting along with everybody. That's my nature. That's what I want. But there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And if I was a congressman and you handed me a bill that was going to eliminate abortion across the land, and yet attached to it was an amendment that made sodomite marriage legal in all 50 states, I'm not signing it. And then when you run against me next year, you will say that I voted no to end all abortions in America. That's what most bills are. There are no such thing as clean bills. When they send a bill in, they make sure there's enough candy on it to attract all the flies of Congress to get everybody's vote for it. And then they dare you not to vote for it because that's going to come out in the political ads at re-election time that you voted down, you voted against it. That's how that works. All those political ads, that's how that works. You might be sitting there going and shocked that some political candidate went, and they voted no on this. You might go, oh, they voted no on that? That's because it was slipped in and they didn't like that. They didn't like something else that was in that bill, and they turned it down because that wasn't right. That was against their conviction. Anyway, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. You're not to be afraid of the face of man. If they look mean at you, judge right. If they look favorably upon you, you judge against them if it's against them. Do not look at the face of the man that you're in judgment with. You judge according to the law. And one of the things that here's what I like best about this, and I think I may have touched on this last week, but here's what I like best about this, is that we would like to think that this is how it works in earthly courtrooms. The problem is, everybody who is a judge in the world is a human being as well. And every human being has a weakness, and those who would pervert judgment will pervert the weakness. There's no doubt about it. And so, but in this millennial reign, those who are returning with Christ are no longer flesh and blood. They do not have the weaknesses of flesh and blood and therefore cannot be enticed. One earthly judge, his weakness may be money. Another earthly judge, his weakness may be women. And so he has been around with a lot of women. There's pictures of it. And all somebody has to do is say, I have pictures. You judge the way I want you to judge, and it's a done deal. That's not judgment. That's not justice. That's not right. But that's how it's done in this world. All over the world, this is how it's done. When we return with Christ, we do not have the ills of sin, the weaknesses of sin, the temptation of sin. We will not be afraid of men because men cannot harm spirits. They can't shoot us. They can't stab us. They can't punch us in the mouth. They can't throw us out to the crowd. They can't do anything. They can't vote us out because they didn't vote us in. We came riding in with Jesus. Amen. And when he leaves, we'll leave. Amen. But we're not leaving until he does. And that's the beauty of the millennial reign, is that the judgment and the political systems and the dominion over mankind will be absolutely perfect. And I'll give you this. It will be a time of rest. there will be civil rest in this world. Civil rest. There will be no riots. There will be no political backlash. There'll be no ambassadors drug out into the street and their dead body thrown around the crowd. There will be none of that. By the way, there'll be no sodomites during that time. And we will judge perfectly according to the law of God. We will not take bribes. You can't bribe an angel. Amen? You can't say, hey, my wife will cook you a meal every week now, dude. Can't do that. It will be absolutely perfect judgment in those days. Write this down. I want you to study this on your own for next week. Numbers chapter 11. I want you to study Numbers chapter 11. Some very, very interesting things here as we study the political government systems and the judgmental systems of the millennial. By the way, the judges, we will be judges, but we will also be the rulers and the governors over areas. Because this is going to go back to the time when the judges ruled over the people from the days of the book of Judges. So study Numbers chapter 11, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear God, for your word. Thank you, dear God, for training us and teaching us, God. And Lord, one of these days, our faith, these are the things that we believe in. One of these days, our faith is going to become sight. We're going to see, Lord, the things that you prophesied of. See the things, Lord, that you see now. Lord, what a time on earth that will be. No child will ever be abused again. Nobody will ever go to bed hungry. There'll be no more wars on the earth. There'll be no civil unrest. Lord, the tempter himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years. What an absolute glory day of rest for planet earth. God, you are a good God. Thank you for that. Lord, we look forward. That's when we say your kingdom. That's your kingdom, God. We look forward to the kingdom of God here on this earth. Thank you, God, for that kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. I love this. Oh, it's good to be in church this morning. Amen. Amen. In heaven, we'll be in church all the time. Amen. We'll be with our Savior. We'll learn and listen from Him. He's the preacher. Amen. He's the preacher. You just get a hold of that. Take your Bible, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Preaching this morning, just dealing with the issue and the idea of the Philistines and what it is they represent and how the Philistines are representatives. They're the earthly picturization of what we would refer to as principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the things that we deal with. These are the devils that we're at war against. There are spirits that are going on around us. And I think it would be good if the believer, you say you believe the Bible, you love Jesus Christ, He's your Lord and Savior, you know that God saved you for a reason. He left you down here on this earth to live this life. We sort of are like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're in the proving grounds. We're just being proved and tempted to see whether or not we really believe what we say we believe. Anybody can say anything. People are liars. People don't tell the truth. Anybody can say anything. But God puts us through. We go through temptations and trials to prove that we believe what we say we believe. If you go back to the Old Testament, you look in the wilderness, not everybody that came out of Egypt went into the Promised Land. In fact, all of those that actually originally left Egypt, only two made it into the Promised Land. Other than the children that were born unto them in the wilderness, there was only two, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the Promised Land. The rest of them decided they didn't believe God anymore. They decided they fell away because of unbelief is what the Bible says. And so you are in that proving ground. The devil will try to prove you. Are you really saved? Are you really born again? Do you really believe what you say? Do you practice what it is that you say you believe? Are these things really in evidence in your life? I want you to think of this morning how many people are sitting in churches all across America, all across Europe, all across Africa, different places in the world. How many people are there sitting in churches right now that more than likely will not ever enter the gates of heaven? They say one thing, their life is another, they believe another thing, they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe God's Word, they don't believe these things. And principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places declared war against them, and they lost. They lost because they didn't arm themselves. They weren't ready. They were not prepared unto battle. I preached a message last Sunday. God just kind of got in this thing and took it over. It was the idea of warfare, knowing warfare, spiritual warfare, even physical warfare. By my nature, I like to be a pacifist. I like to just kind of, I don't think you ought to do this, don't think you ought to do that. I try to be mild and meek in a lot of ways, and God helps me in that. That's not just something I'm naturally born with, but that's just kind of how I've always been all my life. But I've got a problem. My problem is, Brady, is I have a big mouth. And my big mouth will open up and say things that somebody, while it's open, would like to shove their fist into it. It's happened. Caleb's going, yesterday. Thanks for bringing that up again, son. Love you. Okay? The truth of it is, let's just be honest. We sit here in America, we like to protest wars. Truth of it is, anybody that's been outside this country know that sometimes there's a reason to fight. And I'm not advocating war. I hate war. The Bible tells you why there's war. You have not because you ask not. You fight your warfare because men are sinners. But I want to, I don't think we ought to just have someone running our country that is just all about war. I think that's a bad idea. But I will tell you that I think that we ought to have someone who is the commander-in-chief of our military, that if someone comes against us, I think he ought to be ready to push the button and say, let's go fight. Let's deal with this the right way. There is a time for peace, the Bible says, and then there is a time of war. We would like to think that we would just live in peace all the time and nothing would ever happen to us. And if we just lived in peace, then everybody else will live in peace too. But I'm going to show you from the Bible that there are people out there, there are spirits out there that are never interested in peace. They're never going to have peace. All they want is their way. And it doesn't matter how meek you are. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. It doesn't matter how much you try to pacify them. They're always going to want to fight. And if you've got something worth protecting, you'll fight back. If you don't have anything, then you don't worry about it. But I've got something worth protecting. On this earth, I have a wife. She's worth protecting. And my children are worth protecting. That's why I spoke up yesterday when that woman cursed right in front of my son. I'm getting where I've just about had enough of that stuff. I mean, we hear it all. You used to didn't hear it. Used to adults did not curse in front of children. That was a no-no. That's how I grew up. I don't want to get too far. There's all kinds of evil things running through my mind about that woman. And God broke me down last night and I prayed for her. Pray that, because I know where she's headed. With that kind of attitude and her nature, I know where she's headed. She needs to be saved. Okay? And I did. I prayed for her last night. There's a time to keep our mouth shut. There's a time to stand still. But then there's a time to war. And when it comes to my wife, I will protect my wife. I will not let you harm my wife. I will harm you first before I let you harm my wife. I will not let you harm my children. I will hurt you first before I let you harm my children. These are things that are precious to us. That has nothing to do with turning the other cheek. I am not going to turn. If you hit me, that's one thing. I can take it. You go after my wife and kids, I am not turning their cheek. Amen. And God does not require that. Get your doctrine straight. Amen? Amen? Let's get into the message. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 17. The spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Remember what these three companies represent. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You're fighting a war already, aren't you? You're fighting a battle already in your mind. You're fighting either lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or pride of life is what you're fighting. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't have lust of the flesh, love of the eyes, bless God, then you're dealing with pride of life. Amen? When you look down in disdain at everybody else in the church for being so lustful, you're the one that's got pride. Everybody in here, nobody in here is exempt from it. So the three companies came down. And then I want us to look in verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. The Bible is the sword. And I want you to imagine now a church that has no swords, because the Philistines didn't let them have swords. The Philistines could be the Roman Vatican system that has put their grips upon everybody that believes the Bible and will stand for the Bible and stand for the Word of God. There are religious elements out there that do not want anybody to have the Word of God. Why? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the devil does not want you armed as a Christian. He wants you weak. He wants you dumb. He wants you ignorant of what's going on. That's how he wants you. Why? Because he knows what's coming. He knows there's a fight coming down the road. And he knows that if he can disarm you ahead of time, he's got it. He'll have his way. So anyway, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrew make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, his axe, and his mattock. And I saw, I want you to look at verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son was there found. The garrison of the Philistines went out into the passage of Michmash. I want you to... let's see. I want us to look very quickly here. Where do I want to... I want you to take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Let's get a sort of another witness to this idea. The Philistines had planned ahead of time that they were going to take away the weaponry of the Israelites. The devil has planned ahead for your life. He doesn't have it as figured out as God does. But the devil has planned ahead for your life. He has decided that if he can make you weaponless, he's decided that if he can make you weak, he's decided that if he can get you to where you'll bow down to him, then he will have total control over your life. There was a time when the devil had control over your life. Do you remember those days? And yet you asked God to save you out of that mess that you were in and save you out of those days. And now God has saved you, and he has put you as a soldier in his army. Jim is a soldier. Gloria is a soldier. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. Isaac over here is destined to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. Caleb is as well. Then we have these small children running around here that God wants and has designed for them to be a soldier on the battlefield. And I'll tell you what God's idea of warfare is. I'm going to show you what God's idea of warfare is. He showed this in the battle that Gideon fought. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How much of the battle did Gideon actually fight and his 300 men? How much of that did he actually fight? You know what he had them do? They had clay pitchers with the light in it, and they had swords in their hand. And when the trumpet blew and they shouted, they broke those clay pots and the light began to shine forth. And they stood there and the cry went out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And there was 300 men circling, I think it was the Moabites down there in that land. And the Moabites saw that and they got so much fear in them that they fled and left everything that was in their camp. They left their gold, they left everything that was in that camp, and they fled the scene. That's God's way of fighting. God wants you to fight by standing. By standing. When you decide that you're not going to back down on issues, when you decide that you're not going to back down on your politics, when you decide that you're not going to back down on your doctrine, when you decide that you're not going to back down on what is precious and what is valuable to you, when you decide that you're not going to back down. I had a guy give me one time a 12-gauge Mossberg pump shotgun. He said, you want a shotgun? I said, I'm not going to buy a shotgun from you. He said, no, I'm going to give it to you. I said, is it hot? He said, no, I bought and paid for it. I said, why are you giving this to me? He said, I just like it. He said, I want you to have it. He said, this thing is neat. He said, one of these things here, if you ever hear somebody in your house, just grab this thing and go. What does that do? That lets the guy know that you're armed and that you've got one in the chamber and you're looking for him now instead of him looking for you. Right. Flee the scene. I'm telling you, the devil has more fear in him of you than he wants to put on. He wants to put you in fear of him. Like you can't do anything, or he's going to die, or you're not good enough to go to heaven, or you're going to fail, or you're miserable at this. And that. He wants to put fear in you, when the truth is, God, hey, in the book of Genesis, God designed the beast to have a natural fear of a man. Caleb was out here the other day. He said, Dad, look, there's a squirrel over there. I said, why don't you run over there and grab that thing? Boy, I mean, he took off. Wham! He took off over there. You know, that squirrel saw him run off. Do you know why? God put a fear in that squirrel's mind of a man. Or just of Caleb, probably. Squirrel knew what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to go down. Okay? But that's how it works. And the Philistines have worked, listen to me, the Philistines have worked ahead of time to bring you to a place where you are weak and weaponless, because they know that there's a battle coming. Where did I tell you to turn? Exodus chapter 1. I want you to hold that place. I'm going to turn one place very quickly, and I'm going to show you something that God showed me this week. Something that just really hit home with me. In Revelation chapter 9, here I am. A guy sent me a bottle of glue to fix my Bible, and I haven't fixed it yet. I got the glue bottle, though. I'll fix that this afternoon. Revelation chapter 9, out of the pit comes these locust army. And the Bible said, this is just what really hit me. The Bible says that in verse 7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Jared, when I saw that, as soon as this army comes out of the pit, they're going to fight right then. They are as horses prepared unto battle. They're ready to start the fight as soon as they're let go. The problem is, most people, including most church people, will not be ready on that day, and they will lose that battle. And I want to tell you something. If this message has any work in your life, it is to get you to have the mindset that you ought to be prepared. When Paul was preaching that in Ephesians chapter 6 about principalities and powers, he was talking in the direct context of, let us prepare ourselves for this battle, having the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having the sword in our spirit. He said, having done all to withstand in the evil day. I am telling you, there is an evil day coming. Let's just put it down on your level. Let's say that there's an evil day coming for, and a testing coming for your marriage, for your marital relationship. Let's say that there is an evil day plan. The devil has it planned to bust your marriage up and to destroy your family. That's what he wants to do, by the way. And if you don't believe that, look around you. Ask yourself how many young people in their 20s are actually married, or are they just shacking up and living together? How many mamas are raising 3, 4, 5 children from 4 different dads, and the fifth guy they've got in their house is not the dad to any of them? The devil has destroyed marriage, and he's on the attack. There has been an evil day, and he's destroyed marriage, and he's got you in his sights. Brad and Megan, he's got you in his sights, and he will try to destroy your marriage. He will try to bust you up. You listen to your dad. He knows all about this. He will try to destroy and bust up your marriage. So he's got an evil day planned against your relationship with your wife. Be prepared for it. Yeah. It's coming. And if you're not prepared, he will walk all over you guys. He's done it to a lot stronger people. Amen. Right. Well, I'll take care of it, bless God. I'm saying to you, get prepared. Don't let him weaken you. Don't let him take your weaponry away. Exodus chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what Pharaoh said. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. Pharaoh's always going to show you a picture of the devil. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass when there falleth out any war. They knew a war was going to come. They join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. The Egyptian Pharaoh figured this thing out when he had the Israelites as slaves. When they had the Israelites living in the land, he said, you know what? He said, I'm thinking smartly here. One of these days, we better get control of these Israelites and these Jews. We better get control over them and take them as our slaves, because what's going to happen? We're going to have an enemy come in here and try to take over our land. And what's going to happen? He's going to go to the Jews first and say, won't you be our friends and we'll free you. We'll make you free. And Pharaoh said, we're not going to have that happen. He was already prepared to try to weaken the people whom he knew and potentially would be a threat. And I'm going to say this to you. This is going to be political. You may not like it. But I'm telling you right now that there is a planned takeover and a destruction of the governmental systems of the United States of America. You might as well mark it down in your calendar, because it's going to come. You say, I don't believe all that conspiracy nonsense. Too bad for you. The plan is already worked out. They've already got it figured out how they're going to do it. I don't know that I've got it all figured out, but they've got it already figured out. Listen, the Constitution was based upon biblical law and biblical ideas, and they hate the Bible. They hate anything that's, because you know what the Bible does? The Bible gives men freedom. The Bible gives men freedom and makes men free, and the Constitution makes men free. There are people out there who don't think men ought to have the right to be free. So don't take their freedom away. They're going to put them in bondage. There are evil people out there just like it, and they've already got it in their minds how they're going to do it. And they have planned for the destruction of our country and the weakening of our nation. The nation's already weak right now. You know why? We don't have any Bibles anywhere. We're already weak morally as a people. We will not be able to stand in that evil day. There's an evil day coming for your home. There's an evil day. There's an evil day coming for this church. Already has been and will be another one. Will we be ready? Will we be able to withstand? Will we be able to break the pictures and shine the light and say the sword of the Lord in that day? Will we be able to do those things? And I'm telling you, the devil is planning for your destruction. He's planning to take over. Not everybody wants peace. Let me show you that from the Bible. Let's see here. Where can I find this? I got so many notes here. Let me just read some scripture and I'll find it here in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but an out of people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Who's fighting a battle? Who's had to fight a battle this week, a battle against your own soul? Raise your hand. Be honest. Jeremy, you don't have to raise your hand. You're feeding a baby there. Okay. I saw you nodding your head, though. Okay. You're fighting a battle right now over your soul. And who's in the battle here? Your flesh. It's your flesh warring against your soul. And the flesh, listen to this now, it was the flesh that decided on Tuesday that you didn't have time to read the Bible. That was the flesh. You see how they did it? The flesh, Pharaoh's your flesh, or let's say this is the Philistines right here. The Philistines went in advance to make sure that you didn't have a weapon. Then they came in to attack you with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of... See how it works? That's exactly... Hey, you get a weapon in your hand and get your soul feeding on this Bible. D.L. Moody had it right. Sin will keep you from the Bible, or Bible will keep you from sin. It's that simple. It's that simple. Weaponize yourself, sin cannot approach. But then, oh, well, I don't have time today, or this and that, and or, boy, you know, I'm so busy here at work. Did you know that even I use that excuse? And I work in the Bible. And I use the excuse, well, I didn't have time today. So it's an excuse. I can tell you it is. Turn to Psalm chapter 120. Let me show you this. This is where I wanted to go. Psalm chapter 120. Verse 6. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had somebody at work that you work with that no matter what, no matter what, they were always going to be against you? Have you ever had somebody like that? Okay. If anybody that works here raises their hand, I'm going to fire you. No. You're fired on this. Okay. No matter what, they're always against you, no matter what. They're not going to like you. You've tried to be nice. You bought them a soda in the morning, bought them a cup of coffee. You did everything in the world for them, went out of your way to help them, show that you're a good worker, and no matter what you do, they are not going to be your friend. You know somebody like that, don't you? See, this is who we're talking about. It's not that I love it when brethren dwell together in unity. I love it when we can get along. I love it when we can love one another and forbear one another and forgive. I love all of those things because two people have to work at making an agreement of getting along. Did I say that right? Say amen. And right now, Barack Obama's wanting us to just get along with Iran. Let's just be nice to Iran. Let's just try diplomacy. Let's try to get along. And while they're sending diplomats to the table, Ahmadinejad, he's in New York City right now prepared to tell the United Nations that he hates Israel. He's going to burn them up in a flame of fire one of these days if he gets the nuclear weapon built quick enough before Israel bombs him. That is what... Listen, folks, you can look down the road and see this is coming. Yeah. It'll be a miracle of God if this thing does not break out into a nuclear war of some kind. Right. You better get prepared to live in a day that we haven't lived in before. Right. You better get prepared. Psalm chapter 120, verse 6. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, verse 7. But when I speak, they are for war. I've been in situations where I've tried to be nice to people, tried to be comforting to people, tried to be conciliatory to people, tried to extend hand of fellowship, try to do this, try to do that. And when you do, you get a growl, you get a stare, you get hateful words sent to you. And listen, once that happens, okay. If this is the way you want it, this is the way it's going to be. And there's going to be enmity right here, right now. It's not that you didn't try. It's not that you weren't trying to be peaceful. It's not that you weren't trying this and that and the other. But you have found out that some people just don't like when there's not a fight going on, and they're going to want to fight. And when they want to fight, you're going to have to fight back. Let me read you some scripture. Let me show you how... I read this passage, Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Our God is a man of war. Our God is not some sissy, hand-wringing, little turtleneck, sweater-wearing Harvard professor up in heaven. Why don't everybody stop? Everybody get along, please. Coexist. That's not our God. He's fighting a devil. He knows who he's fighting. He's fighting a devil. He's fighting those principalities and powers. And he's asking you to stand up and fight with him. Will you stand? Will you stand with our Lord? Will you fight with him? Let me read you some scripture. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. So were all those that were numbered in the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. God did it a whole enumeration in the book of Numbers. If you were a man and you were older than 20 years old, the Bible called you, you were fit for war. You were ready to go forth for war. If you were 20 years old and older, according to the biblical law, you had to be ready to go fight for your country. You had to be ready to go fight and defend the nation of Israel, and God was going to lead you into battle. That's how, once you hit 20 years old, that's who you were. And you just accept that. You think about that for a while. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. Listen to this. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, now once you look at that, the enemy that oppresseth you, he's not saying go out and just pick on and take over and take dominion over the whole world. If the doctrine of the United States is that we must conquer the whole world so that there will be peace, the doctrine of the United States is wrong. I do not agree with and will not stand for a doctrine, a foreign policy doctrine of our nation that says, let's just go put everybody under the rule of the United States of America and there will be peace. That is a false doctrine and a false idea. But what I do agree with is that America should stand ready and willing at a moment's notice to defend our country when we get attacked, when we get oppressed. Can I hear an amen out of somebody? That's what we should stand ready for. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered for the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Now I want you to underline and look at the word saved. Saved. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Are you saved? Are you saved? So what does that term mean? Let me tell you what that term means. There's a war going on against your soul. When you die, your body will corrupt into the ground like everything else does. That's your body. You have an inner being. You have a soul. The Bible refers to it as your conscience. It is your innermost being. It is who you really are. Some say it's the seat of emotion or whatever it is, but it is actually who you are on the inside of you. It is your soul. Your soul, once your body dies, your soul will go to one of only two places. It will either go to heaven or it will go to hell. Now, the devil is in charge of your flesh. How many of y'all know that? Say amen. And what a devil of a flesh it is. And your flesh is always fighting. Let me tell you what else is in you. There is a spiritual side to you that God is on that side. God is with your spirit. And there is a war going on over who you really are and where you will spend eternity. Does that make sense to everybody so far? It's your soul. Your soul will depart to hell or your soul will depart to heaven. One place or the other. And there is a tug of war going on over your soul. The devil wants to destroy. It's in his nature. That's what he does. He wants to destroy your soul in hell. God wants to see your soul in heaven. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. And he wants you to be saved. And you and you and you and all you back there, he wants you to be saved. God worked it out so you could be saved. God worked it out so that the enemy against your soul would be defeated. That's what being saved means. I mean, I know we use this religious talk a lot, but there's so many in this country right now that don't know the lingo. So I'm going to explain the lingo a little bit. The lingo is we go around saying, are you saved? Are you saved? You're saved. What does that mean? I don't know what saved, being saved. What does that mean? I got to go to church? Does that mean I got to we're going to have a baptism? Does that mean I got to pay money? What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Let me tell you this. Right now, the devil is going to rip your soul and take it to hell. He is your enemy. He is fighting a war against you. He's using your own lust. How many of you have lust? Raise your hand and say amen. How many have lust of the eyes? Raise your hand and say amen. How many of you have a little pride of life every now and then? Raise your hand or say amen. Everybody in here has got it. And he will use those things to destroy your soul. God sent a Savior. Let me put it in terms of the way the Bible put it. The Israelites would be under the dominion of the Moabites. The Moabites, or let's say the Philistines. We're talking about the Philistines. The Philistines hated God's people. God's people represented your soul. The Philistines hated God's people always. And they were always the enemies of God's people. They always wanted to destroy God's people. And when Israel turned their back on God, God would allow the Philistines to have dominion over them and put them under cruel authority. You ask anybody that's lived to be 60, 70 years old, that's been a hard drinker, hard smoker, they've lived a hard life, they've run from this bed to that bed, they've taken drugs, they've been in fights, every kind of evil sin that you can think of, they've done it. They get into about 60 years old, you can see the mileage on their life. You can see the hard knocks they've been around. Do you know why? Because all of their life, they have been under cruel authority. Despite what the devil promises you about your sin, the truth of it is your sin is killing your body. You cannot drink for 40 years straight and expect that your body's going to be like it was when it was 20 years old. You cannot suck cigarettes that long and think that it's gonna help you out. That, oh, by the boy, if I just smoke these another 40 years, man, I'll have it made. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. You cannot run from bed to bed, chasing one woman or one man down to another. You cannot live that long. At some point, the little bacteria that floats around between man and woman, that's going to catch up to you one of these days. It's going to kill you. They still don't have a cure for most of them. It is a war over your soul, and that's cruel authority. And here's what happened. When the Israelites would get under that authority, they'd find out that the Philistines would be mean to the Egyptians. You know what Pharaoh did? Put them into bondage, put them in slavery. Made them work, made them toil. And you know what happened when they complained? When Moses came and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "You know what? We're not going to provide straw for you anymore to make bricks. You go out and pick up scraps out of the field, but you keep the same amount of bricks coming out, or I'll send the guys down there with whips." That's cruel authority. Amen? You cannot expect to live this life and living in sin and have peace in your heart. It will never happen. And here's what's going to happen for you. This is what happened. Keith, can I talk about you for a minute? I like old Keith. Here's my buddy. Okay? Here's what happened. Years of sin took its toll on the man's life. He was under cruel authority, and he was laying in a hospital bed, not knowing but fearing what was wrong. And God used that opportunity on that day. This man said, "God, save me." And God saved him, just like that. Now, he may not have all the theological words that his sons have. He may not have all the verses committed to memory. But he knows he's got somebody living on the inside of him that saved his soul. He knows he's got a Savior inside of there that's working for him. And whether he lives another day or dies tonight, he knows where he's going to spend eternity. He knows that the battle has already been won by Jesus Christ. Let me read this verse to you again. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you. Let me tell you about sin. Sin always has pressure. Young people, there are always going to be a group of people that you know that's going to try to press you to do something wrong. How many of you guys know that already? There's always going to be people. Who in here began smoking at a young age before 18 because somebody else was doing it? Look here. Because someone's here. Come on. Come on, smoke that. Come on. Well, you were easy. She's going, "Wow, Mom. Mom, give me $20. It's not that easy then, is she? No, of course not. Sin is an oppressor. What do heroin dealers know that they have to do one time with a kid? Give them a free one time. You give a kid heroin free first time, he will steal everything his mom and daddy's got to get the next hits out of him. That's oppression. You ask anybody that's hooked on methamphetamine, does it weigh on you? They said yes, you can't get out of it. You ask anybody who's been an alcoholic all their life, they'll say, yes, it's a burden that you cannot bear. You ask anybody that's just been from one bed to another and just gone here and gone there and gone everywhere, and it said it just oppresses you. It kills you from the inside out. Destroyed lives. Knowing that somewhere out there, there's kids out there with your genes in them that you never even know, never will see in this lifetime. That kills you. And so he said, He said, if you go to war get in the land against the enemy that oppresseth you. Here's what God is waiting to see out of you. He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you from his enemy. And by the way, he's already done it. It's already been done by the cross. But those sins begin to press you down. He's waiting for you to do one thing. He's waited for Israel to do this one thing. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see this over and over and over again. Israel finally said, God, save me! And God saved him, right? You know what God said? God would send him a savior. One of them was named Samson. There wasn't a Philistine in the world that could whoop Samson. He was a mighty man of God. There was others, Gideon and so on. And that there's a whole beautiful story about these saviors that God sent. That God would always send a savior, and he would always, one man, God would always use one man to save all of his people. But don't you listen to this. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. You shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, maybe you're sitting here, or maybe you're watching me over the internet. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, has God saved you from your enemies? Has God saved you from your enemies? Maybe right now, you don't think they're your enemies. Roy, is a bottle an enemy? 40 years ago, it wasn't, was it? It was your best friend. Now you know what I'm talking about. The things that you're dealing with that you think right now, all that I'm just doing this, oh, it's my thing. I promise you, you're going to find out they're your enemies. And you're going to be wanting a savior. Now here's the rub. Since you don't know when you're going to die, how long do you know how to wait? You say, well, I get to be as old and shot up as Roy. Of course I'll get saved. You hope. How many times should you have been dead, Roy? Keith, how many times should you have been dead? Too many times. So that's the rub right there. You don't know when you're going to die. The Bible says that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I'm telling you, when you draw your last breath, the party's over. Your time just ran out. The clock is ticking on your soul. And I'm telling you, this preacher's telling you, and all these witnesses will tell you that the sins that you're partying with right now are enemies of your soul. They will prove themselves to be that before. Hopefully, if you live long enough, you'll see it. But if you're wise, you'll listen to what these men are telling you. And you'll turn your... You know what you do? You'll sound an alarm. That alarm was the trumpet. You know what the Bible tells the trumpet is? It's the Word of God. You will just sound an alarm and say, God help! God, I need a Savior! God will send one. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the one who has fought the battle. Listen, Philistines are nothing to him. They're nothing to him. He's already defeated them. He's already won the victory. Will you be saved from what the devil's trying to do to you? Will you be saved? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Alicia, would you come if you can? I want you to bow your head. I want you to listen to me for a minute. Serious conversation I'm going to have with you. And I don't even know who I'm talking to. But if you're here today and you don't know, and I mean you don't know, I'm not your judge. I'm not saying you are or you aren't. But you don't know. Today, your life could end. You don't know. You don't know how long you're going to live. Today, your life could end. The Bible says that immediately upon that death, you will go stand before your Creator. and you will be placed into judgment in God's courtroom. The problem is you have an arrest warrant already for you. You've already broken God's laws. You've already broken God's commandments. You've already gone against God. You've already done it. You have lust in your flesh the same as I do. You have lust in your eyes the same as I do. You have pride in your life the same as I do. You've already broken His commandments. And if you died today, you will be held accountable for those things. And the sentence is death upon you. That is eternal death in the lake of fire. It is eternal. It is conscious. You will be alive. You will be awake. You will be knowledgeable of the torment that you're in. The Bible refers to it in Matthew 25 as everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. You say, well, I don't believe God's that cruel. God's not that cruel. He provided a way for you to escape that. He provided a Savior for your soul. His name is Jesus Christ. I cannot choose Him for you, or I would have done it already. You must choose yourself. Will you choose Jesus? Do you need a Savior? Will you ask Him to be yours today? I'm going to have a word of prayer. And I'm going to play one verse of invitation. And I'm going to ask you this morning if God's dealing with your heart about needing a Savior. You're being confronted today with the truth, whether you believe it or not. You're being confronted today with the truth. Now I want you to listen to the preacher this morning. Will you call upon Jesus to be your Savior? Will you do that? And if you do, you come down to one of these altars, you can even stand where you are right now. And you know what you do? God, save me. God, save me. I don't want to go to hell. God, would you save me? And if you do that, you come and see me. But today is your day. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you, dear God, for Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for this message. Lord, for laying on my heart the way you did. Lord, I don't know anybody here. I'm not anybody's judge. I can't bring condemnation to anybody. Lord, I myself have been condemned. But Lord, I simply appeal to you and your Holy Spirit to work what you're fully capable of working, what you're fully capable of doing. God, if there's someone here this morning or there's someone listening, and their soul has not been saved, Lord, the enemies have rolled over them, and they're going to drag them to an eternal lake of fire because of our sins, because of their transgressions. God, there's someone here that wants to be saved. God, will you hear from heaven? And will you forgive their sin? And will you save them? Lord, it's what I'm asking you this morning, God, for you to do your work, to bless your word that's gone forth this morning. Lord, just bless this time. Let it be for the work of the Holy Spirit only during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Alicia's going to play a verse of invitation. And while she plays, if there's someone here this morning that is not saved, you're in danger of hellfire right now. Would you come and give your life to Jesus and say, God, will you save me? God, I'm not a theologian. I'm far from perfect. God, I'm not promising you that as of today, I'll never make another mistake. God doesn't want those promises. He knows you can't keep them. What He's asking you for is to trust Him to be your Savior. That's what He's asking you for, is to believe that He will save you from your enemies, from your own self. Will you trust Him at least that much this morning? And if you're battling this, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray again. And I want you to pray, God, if you're real and this is for me, would you show this to me? It's not going to hurt you. But God, if you're real and this is for me, would you show it to me somehow, some way? That's all you got to do. So we're going to pray here in just a minute. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear God, for this message and thank you for this time. Lord, maybe somebody's listening to my voice right now. Maybe somebody halfway across the world that's got their head bowed and they've just been told so many things. They don't know what's true. But they're going to try this. And they're going to say right now in their heart, and God, you're the one who can hear the heart. God, I don't even know if you exist. But if you do, then I know you had to have made everything that is, including me. And God, if you're real and you can save me, God, would you do it? Would you show me some sign, somehow, some way? God, make yourself real to me so that I'll know. And Father, Lord, anybody who prays that, anybody who listens, dear God, to my voice right now, and will at least call out to you, God, I believe, God, that you'll not turn them away and you'll not cast them out. You're that good. And God, none of us, Lord, came to you making any promises of how good we'd be from here on out. But Lord, what we simply did was we just laid all of our sins and our transgressions at the foot of the cross and said, God, here it is. I'm sorry. God, you died for me and I want to live for you. Lord, would you just save men's souls this morning? That battle's already been fought. God, would you save men's souls this morning? Thank you, God, for hearing our prayer. Thank you, God, Lord, for listening to us. Thank you for loving us. We love you. We thank you for Jesus who died for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated.
Hello, folks. Pastor Mike here. And sometimes you'll hear me talk about during a sermon or a teaching about being saved or salvation. And some people just don't know what that is. And I just want to share with you from the Bible what it means to be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not here as a pastor or here as part of this church because I'm better than anybody. I'm here because I'm a sinner. I have done things that have violated the laws of God. And I need to be sorry for those. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all have what's coming to us as a result of our sinfulness and as a result of us breaking God's law. And some people say, well, you know, it says death. Yeah, we're all going to die. But that doesn't necessarily mean hell. The Bible also says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. See, the Bible teaches, and we teach here in a literal place called hell. We believe in a literal place of joy and peace and eternal life that is in heaven that God gives to those that are saved. But we also believe in eternal hell, a place of everlasting torment to those who reject God's gift of salvation. So we know that we have sinned. We know that the wages of that sin is death. But the Bible says in the same verse, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, including me and including you, would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Being saved means being born again and being saved from the wrath of God's judgment upon us, what we deserve, what we have coming as a result of our sinfulness. So the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the greatest things, in fact, the greatest thing that has ever happened to Mike Hoggard is the fact that I confessed my sins to God, and God forgave and still does forgive every one of my sins. Romans 10 says it this way. It says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What it means to be saved is that God has cornered you with the result and the things, the effects of your sin in your life. The Holy Spirit is bearing down on your soul right now, and you feel the guilt of Almighty God upon you. And God is trying to make you so that you, just like our parents used to do, is trying to make you sorry for your sins. We confess those sins to God. We repent of them, which means that we don't want sin to be a part of our life any longer. And we simply ask God, God, you take over the reins in my life and you be the Lord of my life and you give me the promise of your Holy Spirit in me so that I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven now. And I want you to understand that God offers salvation to you today if you will accept His free gift. Trust in the Lord, repent of your sins. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you watch any of our videos or at some point and God is just dealing with you, you bow your head and you call upon the name of the Lord and ask God to forgive you and ask God to save you. And God promised in His Word, and God has never broken His Word, God promised in His Word that He would forgive you and that He would save you, and heaven would be your eternal home. I hope and pray that one of these days I see you in heaven and you get to see me in heaven. God bless you. Bye-bye.